It is truly a delight to be with you again this year. I'm truly grateful for the privilege that is mine to be invited back, and also just because of the close affinity that I have not only with your pastor and his wife, but I feel with you brethren as well, that it's truly a high honor. Now, I also must fulfill an important responsibility. I bring you greetings from your brethren at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield. It is our joy to pray for you. We thank you for your prayers for us and to know you as a sister church. What I'd referred to in the previous hour there in the Sunday school time about the churches being in fellowship with one another, knowing one another, and a word of greeting from another church means something. Well, I can say that that is our experience between our congregations, I trust, and might God ever grant that to be so. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans in chapter 1, the book of Romans in the first chapter. Are you troubled by what you see going on in our nation? You might think, well, duh. The anger, the hatred, the strife, violence, a disregard, a hatred for authority, evil done with impunity, a real animosity towards any who would dare disagree, the deceit, the manipulation, especially it seems to me from the media, a lack of discernment among the masses, believing lies. And don't we see going on in our own nation, our own culture, that which is mentioned even in Romans chapter 1. Notice, let me take up at verse 29 for the time being. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wholesale, widespread, they're full of these things. Now, that's not to say that things in the past in our nation have always been rosy, right? We didn't have these. Well, no, such sins as these have characterized our nation, I know, before. But hasn't there been an observable slide or decay in just common decency generally? I dare say things are getting worse, right? Even a despising of traditional moral values, and so much so that those who would hold any kind of conservative or traditional moral values are mocked or hated. And then you've got many, even as described in Isaiah chapter 5, about how they call evil good and good evil. Or as we see here in Romans 1:32, they not only do these things, but they actually are approving. They're commending one another for doing these various expressions of clear wickedness. And can't we see this increasingly over recent decades, those of us especially with more miles on the odometer? And yet now, kind of like a snowball, you know what snowballs are now, right? You had recent display there. Like a snowball gaining mass and speed as it goes downhill. It gets larger and goes more quickly. Well, again, are you troubled by this or perplexed, since it makes no sense, right? I mean, there's not a moral logic here. What's going on in our nation? Well, it's not inexplicable. We're told of it in God's word, even right here in this text that we're now to consider in Romans chapter 1. These words that I read from verse 29 to 32, they actually point back to what we just see in verse 18 of Romans 1. Notice that, if you would. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God, God's holy hatred, God's righteous anger against sin, even all sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness. It's all truly bad. It's all especially against a holy and good God. And therefore sin, all sin, it deserves punishment. And sin, all sin, will be punished at last. In that coming day of judgment and ever after, Romans 2 talks of how men now are laying up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment when all sin will be punished. But this in 1:18 is not speaking of God's wrath on that coming day. Rather, it says the wrath of God is now being revealed. That's the idea. It is revealed right now in the earth. And there are various judgments on sins of people throughout the earth. We're told, Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Or John 3:36, those who do not have Christ, the wrath of God abides on them, as it were, hanging over their head. And at times, that wrath finds very visible expression, various calamities, temporal judgments of one form or another. And one evil that is especially addressed here in Romans chapter 1, as you can see from verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a refusal to acknowledge the truth. More than that, not just a refusing to acknowledge, when the facts are crying out for acknowledgement, they hold them down. That's the idea of the word. They suppress it. They hold it down. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know about it. They put a lid on it. So, you know, I can somehow dismiss it from my thought. I know this is staring me right in the face. Don't want to think about it. Well, here's the guy that maybe car is past due for a brake job, right? And he's just busy and maybe having the extra money right now to get a brake job. Nah, I got other things I need to do. And so every time he puts on the brakes, he's hearing this sound, right? And he knows it's crying out, but it's just a humid day. It's just a little, it's nothing really. We'll get to it in due course. It's no big deal, right? Okay, well, that's the idea. He's suppressing the truth about the need for the brake job there every time he hits a brake. No, he'll maybe make noise. I'll tell him real loud and it'll kind of drown it out or something. Well, that can lead to a few problems, by the way, if you're needing a brake job. But it's still relatively minor because the truth here that is being suppressed is truth about God, truth from God, what God himself has revealed. And that's seen by what he says in the following verses. Notice, let's take up at verse 19. Having said they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, here's what they're suppressing. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And this speaks of that innate sense of God in our race, that sense of a supreme being that transcends cultures. It's not limited to just people. No, there's this innate sense. It's known in them, but it's not just that, because he goes on to say, in addition to that innate sense of a divine being, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People who are suppressing the truth, they're without excuse. It's made evident all around them in God's creation, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. The witness of God in creation is all around. Even God's goodness is revealed. When Paul is preaching to pagans, people who are actually trying to offer a sacrifice to him, he says, look, God's let nations go their own way, but he's not left you without witness. He's given you rains. He's given you crops. He's filled your hearts with food and gladness as a witness to his goodness. So you have not only the heavens declaring the glory of God, but then in God's providence, the food you've eaten. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is God very active, doing good. I don't want to think about it. They suppress that truth. I don't want to hear about it. Don't talk to me about these God things. I'm not into that. It's a refusal to accept that inward testimony, that innate sense that, you know what, there's somebody greater than us around here. And then also that objective testimony that God has set in the stars and in the earth, all around us. They try to ignore it, but it's a testimony so powerful, they can't just ignore it. They have to suppress it, right? They have to push this down. Not just, I'll just hum real loud and the brake job will go away. No, it's I've got to suppress this thing. I can't but see it. And so they come up with their various theories. Let's explain things away. No matter how many holes there happen to be in that theory, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's all a way of avoiding acknowledging what is true about God and truth from God. Suppress it. And that especially so that they might go their own way. Not thankful, not glorifying him. Look, I want to live for me. Now, it's not that, okay, that means everybody then is entirely cast off religion and they've all then become atheists. That's not what he is here saying. In fact, that innate sense of a supreme being that he mentions in verse 19, it won't allow them, with so many people, to become just outright atheists. But instead, you see, the truth, he says, is suppressed in another way. And that's by doing what he says here in verse 23. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, the creepy crawlies. The masses over history, multitudes upon multitudes have made a God to their own liking. Sometimes it's a God after their own image. You know, centuries past, of course, you've seen them maybe in museums. You've got stone or wooden idols. You think even in the Old Testament, we read of Balak. We read of Moloch, Baal rather, and Moloch. And again, some people even were worshiping creepy crawlies or whatever, you know. Well, of course, modern man, he's too intelligent to fall for such things as that, right? Well, people still make gods. They still make something that they can be comfortable with and is just as foolish. It's knitted out of the fabric of their own imagination. God, some kind of cosmic Santa Claus or some kind of supreme being that we can live with and who's always going to do us good, like a grandfather or something. And well, it's not the God of Scripture. It's not the God who's revealed himself. And that, too, then, is a form of suppressing the truth. I don't like the God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. I'll make up something that I'm more comfortable with, and that will be what I think God is, even though you may call him God, you may call him Jesus, you may whatever. But it's, again, bottom line, so as to go my own way, do my own thing, and my conscience not tear me up too bad, all right? I can feel very comfortable with my sense of religiosity or the like. Well, it's toward even this, then, that God's wrath is revealed. And that's what's going on in our nation. God's wrath is being revealed because of that suppressing the truth about God. And of course, typically in history, it's been the greater the light, the greater the judgment, right? The greater the light refused or suppressed. And it's abundantly clear from what Paul went on to write in verses 24 through 32, where, if you please, it's kind of like three stages of judgment that we have. Three times we read those words, God gave them up or God gave them over. You've got that in 24, 26, and 28. It's the idea of a judicial abandonment, turning people over to their own way, giving them over to their own folly, as it were. Or Psalm 69, 27 speaks of this form of judgment when God adds iniquity to their iniquity. Or you remember how Pharaoh, which came first? Did he harden his own heart? Did God harden his heart? Well, it's a non-issue, really, because here in his wickedness, he refuses to acknowledge truth, and then God hardens his heart and gives him over to a judicial abandonment, a form of God's wrath, even while the man was up and breathing in this world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, where God gives them up and gives them over to more and more sin and the bitter fruits of it. And that's exactly what Paul opens up from verse 24 to 32. Now, in looking at these verses, what we have here is not a prophecy of modern America, right? I'm not saying this is a foretelling of modern. No, this is the way of God's dealings with nations over the course of our race, okay, the whole history of it. But surely what we see here can be traced out very much in our nation and in our culture. It's striking, these three stages, if I might call them that. Verse 24, stage one, if you please, a widespread, even a pervasive sexual promiscuity and immorality. Notice, verse 24, therefore, because they were suppressing truth about God, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that amen, by the way, the Paul, he can't even write about God without giving some expression of worship with an emphatic, emotional amen. This is that great and blessed God. But no, they suppressed truth about him, and therefore God gave them up to their sexual promiscuity, their immorality. And the point is, not just a few immoral people. Sure, there have been immoral people marking human history. But he's talking here about a culture that's given over to sexual sins, even preoccupied with sex, like those of whom we read in Ephesians 4:19, that are greedy for uncleanness, right? There's no satisfaction. They're always trying to reach out for more of their lewdness or uncleanness or promiscuity and so forth. And who can deny that this has characterized our nation for a number of decades now, even increasingly so? Again, I'm clearly an old man, so I've been around long enough to remember the sexual revolution of the 60s and on into the 70s, right? Well, it's been downhill from there as far as promiscuity in our culture. Not to say that there wasn't sexual immorality back in the 50s, but who can deny that, boy, a floodgate got opened then, and it's only gotten bigger in time, right? Well, you turn on the TV or you see a magazine rack or just listen to people talk all around. There's this preoccupation with sex in our culture. And not only that, but there's the bitter fruits of it by way of broken homes and ruined lives and STDs and on down the list you can go. Well, it's not simply that sexual promiscuity brings judgment. It does, but that's not the point here. Paul's saying that is itself a judgment from God when a nation is given over to these things. It's an expression of the wrath of God being revealed now against that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in a culture or a nation. They don't want him. They don't want God. They don't want God's good ways. They'll suppress. They'll reject. Very well. Then God gives them to their own way and all the bitter fruits that go with it. That's what Paul is here saying. That's the wrath of God. That's what's going on in our nation. Oh, but wait a minute. That's stage one. This pervasive preoccupation with sex has given rise to perversion, even to what we might consider a flagrant and trendy homosexuality. I mean, who can deny that this sin now has a popularity far beyond what it had in the past, even in the 60s and 70s, that is promoted? It's gloried in. Oh, this is a person, they're kind of a special status given to them. Well, that's exactly what we see in Romans 1. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. We see in these verses God's take on homosexuality. And that must determine our thoughts about it. I'm not talking about gay bashing. Okay, I'm not talking about, hey, we need to hate these people. That's not it. I'm simply observing, though, from some facts here of what God himself has said, his verdict. It's sin. Okay, no matter who is saying it's fine now and you Christians are outdated and blah, blah, blah. We're told here it's against nature. It's described as a vile passion, and it is a passion, even a burning lust. It's driving, it's enslaving. We're told here it's shameful. We're told here it's a penalty received in one's own person, defiling of one's person. Well, this is God's view of homosexuality. Again, no matter how accepted, how promoted it may be by some in a culture. And whereas this deserves God's wrath, please understand what Paul is saying is this is God's wrath. It's a present expression of God's wrath. When this happens in a nation, in a culture, and again, ours is not the first. If you want to look back at history and you see even with the Caesars and the like and other monarchies and whole cultures, etc. Well, again, it's not simply, well, that deserves God's judgment. Okay, fair enough, the penalty received. But that's not his point. He's saying this is God's judgment on a people, on a culture, on a nation, when they're given over to this and there's no shame to it. Okay, what about stage three? Well, notice verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he goes on to speak of those things that I read earlier there. Remember verse 29, being filled, not just a little bit, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, etc., etc. And you see it all there, of a people given over to these various kinds of sin. They're filled with these things, but more than that, what he's talking about is a debased mind, a reprobate mind, a rejected mind could be how it's translated. In other words, it's a mind that's just not functioning aright. It's a mind that's given over to moral folly, right? Where there's not that moral logic. Things just don't make sense. So rather than seeing sin as sin, seeing it as vile, as shameful, well, it condones it. It approves it. They not only do these things, they approve of those who do. They glory in their shame. We see it happening in cultures throughout history, including current history, among leaders, where, to use the words of Psalm 94, how they devise evil by law, passing a law that actually promotes evil and then glorying in it and congratulating themselves for how open-minded and wonderful they are. That's against common sense. Where's the moral logic in these things? Increasingly, you find it not simply in the leaders, but in the general populace. Psalm 12 talks about when vileness is exalted, then the wicked, they prowl about on every side. It increases more and more. Like that which we're seeing in our own nation, like these sins here, verses 29 through 31, and especially where evil is good and good is evil. Light is darkness, darkness is light. Or they not only do these things, but they approve of those who do them. Everything goes, except those who will take a stand for what's right. And how dare you judge me? Why are you so judgmental, censoring, right? Right? Haven't we seen this in recent years? Huh? I mean, you see why I had to give that preface about this is not given as a prophecy of modern America, but it describes modern America, right? But not just us. It describes cultures, histories of nations in the past. But it's very contemporary. We're seeing this increasingly, especially that debased mind It's as current as today's headline and as current as many of those who are reporting today's headlines. Well, that's the explanation for what's going on. We, as a nation, as a culture, are under divine judgment. When you're seeing these things, that's what you're seeing. Isn't that unmistakable? I hope I've carried your judgment, your conscience. When we see this, recognize it for what it is. It's the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Okay, but in light of that, what should we do? What are we to do? I mean, just to let the nation sink in its depravity and utter ruin, as some have said, no need polishing the brass on a sinking ship, just let it go. Or maybe we should just sit around and complain about it, right? Well, it's good we're not approving it, at least. But it won't do to simply shake our heads and talk about how bad things now are. Brother, we must do more. But what can we do? Can we engage in some political activism, maybe? Hey, how about let's seek to get Old Testament laws passed in our nation, and that maybe would take care of the situation. Or maybe engage in some kind of a protest. I'll be a peaceful, but I'm a protest. Now, well, we've no biblical mandate for such things, and that really would not, that cannot deal with the real problem. Okay, politically, we can vote. There are other things that we can do by way of here's a candidate that I think would be more suitable, etc. Okay, maybe. But that can't fix the problem. Because the problem isn't a political issue. It's a heart issue. It's a widespread heart issue where a culture given over to these sins. And that means only God can fix it. Ah, well, that means we should and can pray. And to that, we all say amen and amen. And I think especially of that prayer in Habakkuk 3:2. I pray it on a regular basis. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We are a nation under wrath. Here's a biblical prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Not giving us as deserved. Tempering it. Still doing us good. And God is doing us good. Oh, but he would do greater good, even by way of granting repentance. And how right to pray to that end. Well, I want to consider with you several things that we must do in light of the present expression of divine wrath upon us as a nation. Firstly, this, as God's people, brethren, we must take care to think right. I appreciate that Pastor Goad used Romans 12:2 as a call to worship alongside Romans 12:1. That is that in our very thinking, we need to think right, not be conformed to this world, but have your very lives transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that is to say to think according to what God himself has said, to see things in light of Romans 1 and elsewhere in Scripture. Seeing things from God's perspective should keep us at least from perplexity and also from worry, but more, it should give us great consolation. It should give us great confidence, a certainty. In the midst of all of the world's uncertainties, here is what is true. We must think right. For instance, in seeing all this going on in our nation as God's judgment, it reminds us God is in control. Even in all this going on here, the evil that we see, the nonsensical promotion of sin, the utter folly, the lack of even a common grace, it's not because God's not at work. In many ways, it's because God is at work. His wrath being revealed from heaven in this way, giving them to their own iniquity. Even as an expression of divine justice in God's dealings with wicked people. I mean, how fitting. They don't want God. They don't want God's ways. Then they're given over to their own ways. You don't want to think God's thoughts. Ah, you're given over to your own folly. You're given over to your own blindness. And then the bitter fruits that that produces personally, but also in a whole culture. And even though in giving people up to their evil, we must still say God is very merciful. He still restrains evil. You know, even with the decay, even rapid decay of common grace that we've seen in our culture, who can deny that God is still restraining in so many ways? Certainly so in some pockets, there are still kind of traditional niceties and hospitality and things. Well, sure, you know, we live in Texas. But there's that there's at least levels of restraint that people are not as bad as they could be. You know, a stranger can come to town. You don't have everybody there like Sodom and Gomorrah trying to break in on the guy, right? So, yes, even when we see the sin, don't forget to see that God is still restraining sin. Not as bad as it could be. In fact, even in giving men over to their sin, perhaps it's a case that God shows a further mercy. Good being done to souls as they see and they hear about the evil, and they're arrested in their own evil because I don't want that. I don't want to go that way. I see where that leads, and God would then, as it were, prepare the soil for the gospel. Or even some who are guilty of wickedness, they finally get their belly full, and like the prodigal son, they've come to their senses thinking, I've been doing the wrong thing. How stupid. And therefore, well, they're ready then for the good news. But whatever happens, we should see that God is in control, that he rules over all, of him, to him, through him, all things, right? He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, there in Ephesians 1:11. And therefore, brethren, there's no reason to fret, no reason to be downcast. Great reason to pray, but remember, we're praying to the one who rules over all. And by the way, there's also a great reason for gratitude to God. Right? And that he does restrain, and he does show so much kindness still, so much mercy to our ungodly nation. And especially, when I say thinking right, we must take care to recognize that the Romans 1 judgment that our nation is under is not God's wrath on us as God's people. Yes, it's on our nation, I got that. It's on our culture. But it's not on his redeemed children. We are not those who are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. We're not those who are worshiping creepy crawly things. We believe God's word and we worship the true and living God. We're grieved by what we see going on around us by way of sin wholesale. God's wrath is not against us. By God's grace, we're the very opposite. Gladly so. We lovingly acknowledge and give him thanks. So even though we're impacted when stage one, stage two, stage three of sin, God's wrath in our culture, we're in many ways impacted by that, especially when it's in the upper echelons or a culture given over to such moral folly. Yet we must understand it's not God's wrath on us. If you're familiar with Baruch in Jeremiah 45, if you're not, I encourage you to read Jeremiah 45. It's just five verses or so. But recognize that Baruch, God addressed him when he's saying, woe is me, what's going to happen to me now? He was the one who was writing down all the prophecies as Jeremiah brought them together about God's judgment coming on that nation, right? And so he just pinned them down. That's in chapter 36. Well, you look at the wording in chapter 45. That happened right on the... And God says, as to you, Baruch, and God speaks to him. And you can get this picture of Baruch, a wealthy man. Things have gone very well for him, good family. And now, woe is me. What's going to happen to me now? All these hard times are coming, God's wrath on my nation. And God assures him, I will give you your life wherever you go, always. Baruch was living in a nation under God's wrath. And yet God makes clear, it's not God's wrath on Baruch. Well, brethren, again, Jeremiah 45, give it a look. It's the same thing for us now. In fact, here in this very letter that we're looking at, when Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed, remember he also goes on to say in verse 31 of chapter 8, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Even in an ungodly culture where truth is hated and God's people are so despised or persecuted, God is for us. Nothing then can actually harm us, rather, again, Romans chapter 8, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul doesn't say, except, of course, when there's that Romans 1 judgment that I wrote about earlier in the letter, right? No, including the Romans 1 judgment that our nation is under. This, too, is for our good. It's one of those all things there in Romans 8, 28. In fact, God may do much good to his people by way of that Romans 1 judgment on their culture, on their nation, making us, I hope, more careful, less worldly, maybe giving us an increased hatred for sin as we see it more clearly in its true colors, even my own sin, but certainly all sin. Maybe causing us, like we see in Psalm 119, I'm disgusted and I weep when I see the wicked don't keep your law. Stirring up in us a greater zeal for God's honor, driving us to a greater fervency in prayer. Malachi chapter 3, you've got a time not entirely dissimilar to ours where God's people are talking with one another and the Lord hears and remembers and he writes it down in his book of remembrance. But they're speaking with one, building one another up, and God is not indifferent towards that. Well, maybe there's some of that going on even in your own congregation here where you're not just sitting around complaining to one another about how bad things are in this particular way and context, but rather there's edifying, but you know who's in control and you know what God's doing. And Romans 1, you remember that's what God is doing in our nation. And look at what God's doing and who knows what he will yet do. Well, God's not indifferent. He hears such, writes it down. Then ultimately, of course, the way that all things work for our good is Romans 8, 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God uses even these judgments to make his people more like Christ. The point I want to underscore is that when we see things as they now are in our nation, even when we are in various ways impacted, dear brother, dear sister, please recognize it's not God's wrath on you, against you, as one of God's people. He is entirely for us. We're justified in Jesus Christ, and we stand immutably fixed in his favor because Christ's righteousness imputed to us is immutable. It does not change. Paul goes on, you know, in Romans chapter 8 about persecutions and afflictions and the like. He says, no, one of these things, we're more than conquerors. What? More than conquerors? That's right. Because not even these things, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So no matter what goes on in our nation, recognize, but that's not us. It's not God's wrath. We're not those who are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. We love God's truth. We want more of God's truth. We want God's truth to be seen. I'll give you another Old Testament text, Habakkuk chapter 3. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Verse 17 through 19. This is Habakkuk who had really wrestled through. Lord, how can these things be happening to our nation? Well, God dealt with him and showed him. And so he closes in saying, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. No matter what goes in the nation around us and the wrath of God coming upon it, yet we can speak with that same kind of confidence, confident in God's purpose, it stands, no matter what you see in America. God's purpose stands, confident in Christ and our unchangeable acceptance in him. It's not God's wrath on you. So if you're bothered, you're troubled, you're fretting, you're perplexed by what you see going on in our nation, first point, think right. Think right. God's in control, and it's not God coming after us. Remind yourself of what is true. And in keeping with that, Romans 12, 2, the second thing that we're to do, a response, as it were, to judgment. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be like this world. And the way, of course, not to is Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, taking in God's truth. We must take care to be radically different from our godless culture and our ungodly environment. When Paul writes to the Philippians, here they were amongst pagans. He says, but among whom you shine as lights. I suppose we could say that the darker the night, the brighter the stars shine. Isn't that right? Huh? You know, you go back to the Victorian age in England, where there was this, at least outwardly, a great morality and straight-lacedness and so forth. Yeah, sure, everybody looked like a Christian. Okay, but what about in a pagan culture? What about in a culture like our own? Well, among whom you shine as lights. Or even the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples there in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's the idea of you and you alone are the salt, the light. But the whole point of that is salt is very different from the meat you're trying to preserve. It's not there speaking of flavor. It's when, sure, you know what country ham is. You know, when salt was used to preserve meat. Well, you're the salt of the earth. Here's this world that's so prone to putrefaction and decay. You're the salt of it. The world of darkness, you're the light in it. Well, brethren, it's for us to be very different, because salt is no good if it's just like the meat you're trying to. Light has to be different from darkness to have any usefulness, right? Right? Okay. Well, so with us, to be just that different. And we are different. We are different. Okay, we may drive the same kind of car, work the same kind of job. We have a house with a roof as well, right? Okay, so on those things, fair enough. There are similarities. And yet the Lord Jesus can say in his high priestly prayer twice, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What he said to the apostles, it has application to us. You're not of the world, I've chosen you out of it. We're his, and we have been made to differ, as much as salt from the meat, as much as light from the darkness. Very unlike this God-hating world and the nitty-gritty details of life, how we operate in our homes, what we do in the workplace, what we do with our sexuality, our very thoughts about sexuality. Also very opposite in that we're not suppressing the truth, as I've already said. We love God's word. We believe God's word. We want to be under God's word. We want to think God's word so that we might do God's word. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so as not to be conformed to this world, right? That's us by his work of grace. Not because aren't we wonderful people. No, we're sinners saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We want to be the opposite of all those sins that I've read there. Backbiters, haters, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. No, we don't want that. We want to be the opposite of that, right? By God's grace, yes, we do. We want to be the opposite of that. You who love the Lord, the psalmist says, hate evil. And that includes even our own evil, not just the evil that's out there. Yeah, all those wicked people and their sins. No, hate evil, even that which is here. In fact, we're to be the opposite of the world even in our response to evildoers. I would commend to you on your own time to take a look at Psalm 37, where we have the command, don't fret. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't take vengeance for yourself. Leave that to God, we're told in Romans 12. You continue to do what is good. And that's what Psalm 37. Don't fret. Trust God. You continue to do what is right. We're not given license. They're sinning against me, therefore I've got license to sin against them. No, that's sinning against God. Right? No. We don't respond like they respond by way of being hostile. And no, it's for us still to love even our enemies. So Romans 12, again, he goes on to open that up about overcoming evil by doing good. Even in the Romans 1 judgment we're under and what impact it may have upon our nation and upon the government of this nation, that does not remove from us the responsibility to do what Paul commands in Romans 13 about submitting to and respecting those who are in authority. Well, how are we doing, brethren? How are we doing? It's for us to be different. What's your response to the Romans 1 judgment that's going on? It won't do to simply sit around and complain and shake our heads and say, oh, when I was a kid, I'm like, are we deliberately salt and light. Are we careful not to be conformed to this age, but rather we're always being renewed by the renewing of our minds, being transformed rather by the renewing of our minds, taking in God's truth, thinking it so as to live it. We are different by Christ's grace. Well, then see and be different what you are by Christ's grace. His grace is sufficient. I hasten on. Thirdly, by way of a response, especially being different, recognizing that we've got the remedy for the situation. Right? We've got the remedy. It's been entrusted to us. We mustn't separate Romans 1:18 from Romans 1:16. Please come there. We've seen what Paul wrote about the wrath of God revealed, how bad things are, etc., etc., right? We've seen that. Did Paul not know he was going to write that when he penned these words in verse 16? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed. Paul knew what was going on in his culture. He's writing to those in Rome. He knew what was going on in Rome. And yet he's here saying, I'm eager to come to you and to preach this gospel to you. And when he says, I'm not ashamed, it's a laitatis. You know what laitatis is? It's kind of a negative way of making a very powerful positive statement, right? So he's not saying, well, I'm not really ashamed of the gospel. Rather, he's making this bold assertion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I glory in this gospel. I know what it is, and I know what God can do, even in a culture given over to its sin. Stage one, stage two, stage three, no problem for God. Here's the power of God to salvation, and I'm ready to preach it even there in Rome. He knew he had the remedy. You got these truth suppressors. It's all right. We've got the truth they need to hear. And I'm ready, he says, to proclaim it. Well, brethren, do we think that way? Do we have that kind of confidence in the gospel so that we're boldly ready to declare it? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. If man's sin and God's wrath are the explanation to our nation's ills, well, here's the only remedy. It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Not political conservatism. You got that? Not some political, no. It's Christ and his gospel. These folk are truth suppressors. Well, we need to get truth to the truth suppressors. And not just any truth, but the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. He suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. And though he died, yet he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He now not only invites sinners to come unto me. We see that more than once in the Gospels. But it's a command. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through this man that he has foreordained, Jesus Christ. And to him, everyone must give an account. Everyone. But in the meantime, God gives this warning. Judgment day is coming. Therefore, God commands all men. Repent. Flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath that now is. And be made right with God through the sinner's only hope, Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, that message has been entrusted to us. A message that Paul calls the very power of God to salvation. It's what God uses. It's what God used in you, dear brother, dear sister, right? Whether you were converted as a very young child or whether you were an old hippie. Doesn't matter. It's the same glorious gospel by that same wonderful Savior applied by that glorious Holy Spirit. And he raises dead sinners to spiritual life by that gospel proclaimed, made known. individually, right? Colossians chapter 4, we are all commanded to walk wisely towards those who are outside, letting our speech be always with grace. But he says in that context, I think the King James, New King James, redeeming the time. It's the idea of buying up opportunities. It's not like, hey, you know what? You're obligated to share the gospel with everything that wiggles. If you're with somebody 2 minutes and you've not shared the gospel, shame on you. You're sent. No, no, that's not what Paul's saying there. But he's saying, redeem the opportunities. Buy up the time. And therefore be wise in your dealings with those, your speech seasoned with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, it's not simply, though, what you do as an individual, as important as that is. It's what you do as a church. And this is your 30th anniversary. I thought perhaps it would be a timely word. Brother, you as a church, as a collection of God's people, committed to Christ and committed to one another and committed to the spread of the gospel. For you as a church to see that you are indeed entrusted with this glorious gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the local church. When it says it's not only the house or household of God, it's not only the assembly that belongs to the living God with whom he meets, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And however you want to specifically understand those figures, what it means is it's the church's job, even the local church's job, to preserve and to promote the truth of God given us in the scriptures, especially the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your life together, supporting the ministry of the word, inviting people in perhaps would be included in that. But the idea of your life as a church and your love for one another, bearing witness of God's grace in you, and you're striving together, praying together for the spread of the glorious gospel, even as Paul would write to churches and say, pray that the word of God will run and have free course, even as it has with you. Well, you've got reason to think that God will use your prayers. Look what he's done in you. We didn't exhaust his grace, you know. And so, brethren, for you as a church in this anniversary, yes, think right about, here's what's going on. No need to be perplexed. God's told us. No need to be downcast. No, God's in control. And it's not his wrath. He's still very for us. It's also right to think right by way of, yeah, we're not going to live like the world. We must be different. We're salt. We're light. But also recognize it. As salt and light, we've been given that glorious remedy, that which our nation desperately needs, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, might God grant that in praying together, in laboring together, in strengthening the body together, in expressing and reaffirming your love for one another together, that God will then grant those opportunities for more and more the gospel to go forth. And good to be done. I don't think that you will have impact on all of Washington, D.C. Oh, I'd love it. I don't think that's going to happen here. I'm not thinking that necessarily, God's able to exceed abundantly above all we ask or think, that suddenly San Antonio has been turned on its ear spiritually just because of here. Yeah, it could happen. It's happened in other places. Maybe my faith is too small. But who knows what the Lord may do by you as a church and your witness. Individually, yes, but corporately. He is, after all, able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Might God grant the gospel to flourish here and to go forth from here to the good of many, many, many souls. And if it is for God to turn San Antonio's ear through your labors or even to reach as far as Washington, D.C., he's able. The power of God to salvation. All who believe. It's been entrusted to us. My God, help us. I close with this. It's not that all unsaved people are those who are given over to sin. They approve of these things and not only practice them, but approve of others. No, there are many, especially in our culture, because of common grace and so forth, there are many who would look at these sins and be repulsed, disgusted, and wish that, you know, I wish our nation was otherwise. I wish things were like they used to be, etc. And yet even those people are still guilty of suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness, of replacing the truth about the true and living God with something of their own devising. Or just as Paul describes Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes, or Psalm 10:4, God's not in their thoughts. Oh, they're not like those given over to perversion and the like, but God's not in their thoughts. Well, the wrath of God abides on them as much as upon those who are given over to various perversions or wickedness. You see what's going on in our nation around us. It's God's wrath. It's God's holy hatred of, God's righteous indignation toward sin. But clearly what we see going on right now is very limited. It's very limited. This is not the final judgment. It's not that eternal outpouring of God's wrath that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. In fact, in many ways, it's just a reminder that he is a holy God who will judge sin. It's just a reminder of what sin deserves, far, far worse than what we see going on in a culture. And it comes as a warning that's to be used, even as Jesus said twice there in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When you see God's wrath on our nation, there's not reason to sit in disgust and feel some kind of self-righteous indignation. I'm glad I'm not like those people. Rather, it's time to say, I too have been a truth suppressor. There's no fear of God before my eyes. I don't know him. But see, the good news is held out to you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, died to save sinners, lives to save sinners, to pardon sin, to change them, to make dead sinners truly alive. I said it earlier, I say it again. Flee from the wrath to come, but also flee from the wrath that now is. And there's only one place of safety. His name is Jesus. Go to Christ. Repent and believe this good news, he said. Turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ and be saved forever. Saved from the shackles of slavery of sin now. Saved forever, knowing this true and living God. Oh, my God, grant his mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious good news that you've given us. Lord, grant we would appreciate more and more of the gospel and that power to salvation as the gospel goes forth by the blessing of the Spirit. We would ask, oh Lord, that you would use this, your people, that you would use this church, you'd use the individual members of this church as means for much good to here in the greater San Antonio area, and even that the gospel would run and have free course. We thank you for what you have done. Lord, grant we would have a strong faith when we're crying out to you for your mercy, that in wrath, Lord, that you would remember mercy upon our nation. Grant we would edify one another and build one another up, and we would not fall into complaining. Certainly that we should not be like this world, but be very different from it by your grace. Lord, grant your benediction here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.